Some of you, like myself, if you've ever had the opportunity to make a trip to the emergency room, whether it be for potentially a broken bone or possibly pneumonia or stitches to a cut, whatever your particular issue, you will likely be directed to the triage desk. Some of you know it well. Stiff chair, sometimes plexiglass window, which makes it hard to hear the nurse on the other side. And maybe you've met some of the individuals who occupy these stations. You know there's only two types. The ones who must be a parent. You've seen it, they've seen it all. They're gentle and friendly. They tell you it might be an 8-hour wait, but they wink and tell you they'll see if they can get you in sooner. And you can't help but feel better. The other type are the ones who weren't friendly enough to be a border guard. So they got into preventative medicine, preventing you from getting any medicine. They look over their glasses at you when you don't have your healthcare number memorized, or when you have to confirm with your sixth child what year he was born in. In either case, they typically point a little laser at your head and take your temperature. They pull out the cuff. They strap that large piece of Velcro on your arm and they pump it up and they start counting. Sometimes they look at you disapprovingly and give you some numbers that sound like a fifth grade fraction question. I'm never sure if the high number should be lower or the low number should be higher. They may even check your eyes with a flashlight. But eventually, they will check your heartbeat, probably with a clothespin on your finger with a little red light inside. And the whole process is called checking your vitals. All of these measurements give the doctors the key information that will help them to treat you. Obviously, some of these signs are more important than others. That's why if you've had any first aid training, any emergency training, you know to check for two things: breathing and pulse. So now, even though I've described some of this lightheartedly, it's usually a very serious situation if you need this type of care. And I'm very thankful that we have trained personnel working in a medical system to help us. I can do okay in a pinch, but I'm not so solid on my feet when there's red stuff around. However, in my role as a shepherd, I am called upon as a sort of spiritual first responder and often required for a spiritual triage of someone's situation. And if I had to draw some parallels, I'd say that someone's responsiveness to God's word might be akin to checking their breathing. Are they bringing in and being strengthened by God's truth? Are they responsive to the life-giving power of the word? The other most critical spiritual vital is the individual's relationship to sin. Checking for a heartbeat is akin to searching for evidence of repentance in their life. This would be the Holy Spirit-wrought process of being convicted of sin, honestly confessing your sin, turning from your sin, and turning to the Lord. If a patient isn't breathing and doesn't have a heartbeat, then they're likely pronounced dead. Likewise, spiritually, if a person is unresponsive to God's word, if it's not the authority by which they govern their lives, and showing no sign of repentance, there is serious concern that they are spiritually dead. So today I'd like to use God's word to triage your spiritual health. I'd like to check your vitals for a sign of spiritual life, your spiritual heartbeat, specifically zeroing in on the aspect of confession in repentance. I've titled today's message, Confession, the Heartbeat of Repentance. And I'll encourage you to take notes as you follow along with the following 3 points. The first, the character of confession. The character of confession. Second, the criteria for confession. The criteria for confession. And third, the call to confession. The call to confession. So let's begin with our first heading, the character of confession. And really my goal here is to answer the question, what is confession? And we need to answer this question first because it'd be unwise to assume that everyone uses this word in the same way. Some here may have experienced the practice of confession under a false gospel of works like Catholicism. And I'll assure you now before we start that that's not what I'm endorsing. But we'll touch on that a little bit later. In order to look at the character of confession, please turn with me to Leviticus 5. Leviticus 5. And we will be moving around a fair amount today, as there's just so many important passages that I want to look at with you. I want to show you what God's word says. In Leviticus 5, we find an outline of the Mosaic law as it pertained to sin offerings and guilt offerings. We see that if a man sins or becomes unclean by any number of different scenarios, or if he speaks thoughtlessly with an oath, then he is deemed guilty. Leviticus 5:5 reads, "So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned." So this word translated confess here is the Hebrew word yada, Y-A-D-A, which most simply has the sense of to throw or cast. Interestingly, it's the same word used in Genesis 29:35, which says, "This time I will praise the Lord." Praise is the same word translated, as in, "I will cast my worship on the Lord." So it has both a positive and negative use. One theological dictionary gave this description: yada combines a verbal acclaim with a physical act. The root picture is an open hand that throws praise or confession towards its object. Whether lifted in worship, stretched over a sacrifice, or extended towards another person, the hand embodies public declaration. Thus, yada moves between two poles, joyful thanksgiving and humble confession, but never in silence. But never in silence. This is significant. It carries both the concept of verbal and physical expression. It's the kind of word that those who talk with your hands, like my wife, would love this word. Never in silence. To cast or throw. So the idea of hands stretched over a sacrifice can be found again just a little bit later in Leviticus. If you turn to chapter 16, where we see an instruction to Aaron the priest for how he's to sacrifice the scapegoat. That's the second of the two goats to be used. The first one is killed as a sin offering. And the second was to be released into the wilderness. So if you look at chapter 16, verse 21 of Leviticus, "Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness." So here we see the hands on the head of the sacrifice, as well as the verbal confession of all the iniquities, all the transgressions, all the sins of the sons of Israel. You can imagine this must have taken some time. The Lord knew all of their sins perfectly well. So why is he having the priest state them all out loud again? Because it's instructive. It's instructive for us that there's a purpose in acknowledging them verbally. It would have been a sobering reminder that this goat was being sacrificed for specific sins, not just broad, vague sin in general. Same word is used in Proverbs 28:13. It says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." Solomon teaches his son that transgressions shouldn't be concealed, that they should be confessed, put off, and it's combined here with forsaken. So transgressions are to be thrown off and kept off. And the verse states that he had that confesses and forsakes his sin, he that does that will find compassion. And we know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We also know that in Adam, we are all born in sin. We have an innate sin nature. From the moment of conception, Psalm 51. So who is in need of this compassion? All of us. Only those who will confess and forsake sin will find this compassion. Solomon likely had heard this teaching from his father David. And really, there's many places we could go to see David's thoughts on confession. But turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And many believe that Psalm 32 is a follow-up to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David prayed following his sin with Bathsheba and following the confrontation with the prophet Nathan. And while I see that as highly possible, it doesn't have to be viewed as a response to only this one situation. It could appropriately describe every situation in which David went before the Lord in confession. Here in Psalm 32:5, David says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So biblically speaking, to confess must involve acknowledgement. It involves exposing, uncovering iniquity, and an absolute refusal to hide. And notice the I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. David expressed this desire and he confessed his transgressions to the Lord and God forgave the guilt of his sin. So we have this Old Testament concept of throw or cast something. We've seen that it can be positive or negative, expressing praise in the positive or a penitent heart in the negative. And we've seen that in the latter case, that to confess sin is necessary both for forgiveness of guilt and to find the compassion of the Lord. So now let's look at the New Testament. See this concept fleshed out even more. And if you turn to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we'd be looking at the Greek. And the word confess here is a compound word, homologeo. It's combined with the word for together and to speak to a conclusion. So properly, it's to voice the same conclusion, to profess or speak out because you are in full agreement. It means to align with. To align with what? To voice the same conclusion as who? Well, to voice the same conclusion as the truth. It means to be in full agreement with the truth, to align yourself with the truth, what God has revealed in his law and through his word. The Apostle John's highlighting an important condition. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let's look at James. James 5:16 says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray to one another so that you may be healed." Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. James actually uses a stronger version of the same Greek word. So we had homologeo and now it's ex-homologeo. It's extra emphatic, which means not only to align yourself with the truth or come to the same conclusion as the truth, but to wholeheartedly and out loud, literally, openly desire, openly declare, without reservation, with no holding back. James is exhorting this act of confession to one another as a necessary and loving act of humility and reconciliation between believers. So even in the New Testament, the term confess has both a positive and negative use. The most notable or well-known of this word may be Romans 10:9, where it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you are in full agreement with the truth, if you wholeheartedly and openly declare with your mouth Jesus as Lord, then you will be saved. It's this positive sense which has been used throughout church history by many Christians who have confessed or declared their agreement or alignment with a defined set of theological principles. We're familiar with things like the Apostles' Creed or the London Baptist Confession or the Westminster Confession. So we've seen that the New Testament uses confess in both a positive and negative sense. But in both cases, it's intended to express a strong verbal agreement with the truth. So as I continue, I want to look specifically at confession of sin, the confession that's required in the process of repentance. By looking at these New Testament and Old Testament concepts together, we have a full picture of what confession is. It's throwing off or casting off guilt combined with a verbal open declaration of agreement with what God has declared to be true. So what is it? Confession is to voice the same conclusion as God about our sin. And why is it necessary? Because like Israel, like David, like John, like James, we all sin and must come to the Lord in humble, honest confession as part of our ongoing repentance. J.C. Ryle wrote this, quote, "When I see that multitudes of sensible men and intelligent men and decent living men can travel quietly towards the grave and feel no concern about their sins, I want no more convincing evidence that man is born in sin and that his heart is alienated from God. There is no avoiding the conclusion. Man is naturally asleep and must be awakened. He is blind and must be made to see. He is dead and must be made alive. If this was not the case, there would be no need for our pressing the duty of confession." He continues, "Scripture commands it, reason assents to it, conscience in its best moments approves of it. And yet, the vast majority of men have no practical acquaintance with confession of sin. No heart is in so bad a state as the heart that does not feel sin." End quote. So what is the state of your heart? Does it have a spiritual heartbeat? Do you confess your sin? This is the character of confession. Now let's look at our second point, the criteria for confession. The criteria for confession. And I want to give you four criteria for a true confession. You could also call this the content of our confession. And if any one of these four criteria are absent, then it nullifies the effectiveness of the whole. As I described at the outset, the content and frequency of our confession of sin is the heartbeat of our repentance. And our confession of sin is often the first tangible, discernible beat of a new, living, spiritual heart. Where the paramedic might say, "I have a pulse." And like a heartbeat to a physical body, as Christians, you can't survive with weak confession or irregular confession or insincere confession or partial confession. So each of these criteria will wind you up in a Christian cardiac distress if you don't have them. The first, character or criteria of true confession is that it must be made in the light. It must be made in the light. You can turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John 3, verse 19. Let me read to you about this light. This is the judgment. And that is the judgment against all men who do not confess Christ. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. A true confession, then, can only come from a heart that is born again. It must come from a heart that has received the gift of repentance. And this heart is identified by its love for the light. A heart bound in sin loves darkness. Why? Why does a heart bound in sin love the darkness? Because it's trying to hide. Because it fears the thoughts and criticisms of men. Because the unsaved heart loves its evil deeds. And it doesn't want to stop them. It doesn't want to confess. It doesn't want to be exposed. It doesn't want to be seen for what it is. It wants its secrecy. Because it believes itself to be safe in the dark. But there's hope. If there is something in you that wants to be in the light, that wants to be seen, that wants to be washed, that wants to be clean, then rejoice, because this is the gracious mercy of God. J.C. Ryle further commented, quote, "To know your spiritual disease is one step towards a cure. To feel bad and wicked and hell-deserving is the first beginning of being really good. If you have learned to feel and confess sin, you may well thank God and take courage. Where did those feelings come from that you find in within? Who told you you were guilty? What moved you to begin acknowledging your transgressions? How was it that you first found sin a burden and longed to be set free from it? These feelings do not come from man's natural heart. The devil does not teach such lessons. The schools of this world have no power to impart them. Reader, these feelings come down from above. For our purpose today, listener, these feelings come down from above. They are the precious gift of God, the Holy Ghost. It is his special office to convince of sin. Rejoice, I say again, and be exceedingly glad." End quote. The man who has really learned to feel and confess his sins has been blessed by the Lord. That is the Lord's mercy. God alone has awakened you to your sinful state, and that awareness is the work of the Holy Spirit. But recognition of sin isn't enough. We must come to the light. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, where the apostle again touches on this necessary condition for a believer. 1 John 1, chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we must come to the light. God is light. We can't be in the light and in the dark. There's no spiritual way to have the best of both worlds. If you're in the light, you know that the darkness has absolutely nothing to offer you. You know that there is no best that the darkness had to offer. So if we confess that we have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, then we are liars. We are called to walk in the light. We must love the light. The thought of crawling back into the darkness from which we have been rescued must be an impossible thought. And if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. The idea that the Holy Spirit has saved you and made you sinless here on earth is heretical. Even worse would be to confess the falsehood that you have not sinned at all, ever. To claim that you have never sinned is to accuse or make God a liar. It's possible, but I pray unlikely that there would be any here to make such rash claims as never having sinned or even having stopped sinning. But let me ask you, what do you do with your sins? What steps do you take to flee from or get rid of your sins? Do you ever speak to anyone about your sins? When was the last time you confessed sin to a brother or sister in Christ? Are you, by your lack of confession, essentially living a practical sinlessness, a false sinlessness, never or only rarely examining yourself in the light of God's truth? So the first criteria of a true confession is that it must be made in the light. The second is this: it must name sin honestly. It must name sin honestly. A true confession must make no excuses. It must not minimize the offense. It's not, I got a little hot. It needs to be, I sinned in my anger because of my selfish attitude of my heart. It's not, I was just worried. It might need to be, forgive me for assuming the worst of you in my sinful fear. I can see that that demonstrates a lack of love on my part. It shouldn't be, I was just sharing my heart. It needs to be, I've slandered and gossiped in an effort to impress or win someone to my side. Take the biblical words on your lips and name your sin as God does. A true confession doesn't make excuses or minimize the offense. It calls sin by its biblical name. Thomas Watson said, a true convert acknowledges his particular sins, as with a wounded man who comes to the surgeon and shows him all of his wounds. Here I was cut in the head, there I was shot in the arm. But God's word takes this even a step further. Not only are we to verbally name sin honestly, but turn with me to Psalm 15. In Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1, it asks the question, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who can be with you, Lord? Who can be in your presence? The answer in verse 2 is stunning. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. The Lord is pleased with one who speaks truth in his heart. Sadly, it's easier to speak truth with our lips, even if we don't really believe it or like it. because we want to say the right thing, all the while not really agreeing with what we're saying. But it's a very different thing to speak the truth in our heart. Do you speak the truth honestly in your heart about your sin? Do you make excuses in your heart about your sin? Do your mouth and your heart agree? This is actually the meaning of integrity, to be of the same substance all the way through, sincere. To speak the truth in our hearts is to be honest and specific, even in our hearts, about sin. So firstly, we've seen that a true confession must come into the light. Secondly, it must name sin honestly. Third, it must agree with God. A true confession must agree with God's view of our sin. It's to proclaim in unity with the Holy Spirit, this specific thing that I did, thought, desired, this was wrong. Psalm 51, verse 17, David highlights this truth when he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart is one that sees sin in the same fashion as a holy God. If your confession is superficial, if it's polished in an effort to impress, much like the Pharisee who pridefully boasted next to the humble tax collector, then it does not agree with God. This is then a false confession, which resolves nothing, and it actually commits a new sin of deceit. Consider the situation in which David found himself in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he tried to cover it up with murder. Nathan used a brilliant analogy to confront the king, in which he described the injustice of a rich man stealing a lamb from his neighbor. Here's what it says, verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. This is a shocking example of how we need to see our sin. When David was able to look objectively at the offense, he was able to quickly pass a severe judgment. He was able to see the sin in a way that agreed with the Lord's righteous view of sin. Verse 7, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." Reformed pastor Richard Baxter describes a similar theme. He says, quote, "We are seldom over tender of a man's reputation whom we fall out with. So we're quick to judge someone harshly if they offend us." But listen to what he says next, quote, "And repentance is a falling out with ourselves. We will not tenderly hide a mortal enemy, but bring him to the most open shame. And repentance causes us to hate sin as our mortal enemy." So a confession of sin that agrees with God will declare, "I am the man. I am my own mortal enemy. My sin is wicked in my sight and my God's." The final criteria of a true confession is four. It must own responsibility. It must own responsibility. So a true confession is one which makes no excuses and attempts to spread no blame elsewhere. It does not mean that a person must take all blame, but that they actively seek to own all responsibility that can be traced back to them. We've seen this attitude already in Psalm 32, where David cries out to the Lord with three expressions in verse 5. "My sin, my iniquity, my transgressions." He is responsible, And he does not attempt to downplay or to hide. Notice that he doesn't just say, my sin, my sin, my sin. But he says, my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. These words are all slightly different, though all related. But the fact that David references each of them shows that he is truly evaluating every possible avenue of guilt. He's considered his sin in light of how God sees it. So let's look at these words for a moment. Sin literally means to miss the mark. It can refer to doing something against God or against a person, to doing something you shouldn't or not doing something you should. Iniquity refers to a premeditated choice to continue without repentance in a planned sin. To transgress is to choose to intentionally disobey a known boundary. So in Psalm 32, David is confessing that he is the one responsible before the Lord for each of these various offenses against God. And finally, he identifies his responsibility in response to his sin. I acknowledged. I did not cover. I will confess. So a true confession is filled with sorrow for the offense, not sadness for the punishment. David came to the light. He named sin honestly. He agreed with God and he owned responsibility. A true confession is concerned with grief over the sin's effects on others, not only on the consequences to self or one's reputation. Think of the prodigal son in Luke 15, who said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. A true confession is concerned with urgency, not inconvenience. Think of the king of Nineveh in Jonah 3, who arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. A true confession is concerned with restitution, not the cost to self. Think of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, who stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, which he had, I will give back four times as much. We must deal with our sins seriously through true confessions which come to the light, name sin honestly, agree with God, and take responsibility. Spurgeon wisely observed, when we deal seriously with sin, God will deal gently with us. These are the criteria of confession. Now our final point, the call to confession. We are called to confession. One final word from J.C. Ryle. Quote, there is no denying these things. They stand out plainly on the face of Scripture as if they were written with a sunbeam. I like that imagery. Written as if by a pure stream of light. He continues, they are so clear that he who runs may read. That is to say, even a child can see it plainly. Quote, confession of sin is absolutely necessary to salvation. It is a habit which is an essential part of repentance unto life. Without it, there is no going to heaven. Without it, we have no part or lot in Christ. Without it, we shall certainly go to hell. All this is undoubtedly true, end quote. You see, you can have confession without repentance, but you can't have repentance without confession. I'll read that again. You can have confession without repentance, but you can't have repentance without confession. If confession is simply a data dump of facts and details to a man behind a curtain, then this achieves nothing. That man can't save you, and neither can you save yourself. But if true repentance, true turning from sin, true forsaking of anything and everything that is contrary to God's nature has been granted to you, then one of the first inclinations you will be aware of is the burning desire to confess. So I want to address two questions here. The first is this: who do you confess to? Who do you confess to? First, you confess to the Lord. You confess to God the Father in the name of the Son, who is your perfect high priest, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You run to him in prayer and unburden yourself like a small, helpless child who is hopelessly covered in mud. You are not cleaning yourself in confession. You are simply acknowledging, I am dirty. You might want to pray out loud so that you force your flesh to obey and verbally confess like Aaron did. It'll hurt. It'll catch in your throat because it's part of the mortification of sin, part of putting off the secrecy and habitual hiding of the old man. You come to him and declare that you see yourself as he sees you. You confess your complete inability to overcome the consequences of your sin, that your own effort and your own ability are hopeless. You identify all the ways, whether in word, thought, or action, that you have sinned, transgressed, broken his law, rejected him, or committed iniquity. You use the terms that he uses in his word: anger, lust, deceit, idolatry, greed, slander, pride. Once you've come to the light, named sin honestly, agreed with God, and owned your responsibility, you seek his forgiveness, provided by faith in Christ as Lord and by his finished work on the cross on your behalf. It's through faith in the blood of the Lamb, which washes us whiter than snow. Psalm 51. The Lord does the cleaning. He does the cleansing. It's his steadfast faithfulness that washes us again and again. Initially in salvation, but then subsequently in restoration, in his ongoing work of sanctification. So first and foremost and frequently, we confess to the Lord. Secondly, we confess to one another. We must humble ourselves and purposefully seek out any whom we have sinned against. If our sin has had a hurtful or damaging effect on them, or they're aware of our sin or witness to our sin, then we must go to them, confess that we agree with God that it was sin, and seek their forgiveness. Matthew 5:23 urges believers that, therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. The Lord is pleased with a broken and contrite heart. Your sin may have unforeseen, unpredictable consequences for you or for others, but you should seek to identify and own all responsibility that can rightly be owned. Your sin against another person may require restitution, some effort of compensation to reduce or alleviate a painful consequence that they now face as a result of your sin. It may be necessary to confess sin to one another as a means of accountability when you're seeking to help and spiritually care for somebody in their battle against the flesh. It may be beneficial and encouraging to confess sin to one another as a means of discipleship or encouragement to the faint-hearted. If you are unsure about any specific situation, please seek godly and wise counsel from a more mature or another mature believer before you act rashly or impulsively in confessing something. Care and caution are required in situations of confession of severe sin. This brings me to the second question. When should we confess? When should we confess? Now. Or as close to now as wisdom dictates. As in the case of the offering at the altar, you are to go immediately. Do not make a habit of delaying repentance. Just as delayed obedience is disobedience, delayed repentance is unrepentance. Richard Baxter wrote this: to live in the neglect of a known duty is to live in a known sin. To live in the neglect of a known duty is to live in a known sin. In the moment that you are aware of your sin, convicted of its evil and alive to make it right, act. You have a duty as a blood-bought child of God to align yourself with his truth. Do not delay. Using the powerful imagery of sailors at the mercy of a terrible storm, Spurgeon said, quote, "The repentance that was born in the storm died in the calm." Sirs, you have forgotten the feelings you had in your hours of alarm. But remember, God has not forgotten the vows you then made. When you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, confess. Do not wait. To your harm, that urge may pass. There's much, much more that can be considered in the area of repentance. But for today, especially today, as we participate in the Lord's Supper in a few moments, I urge you to consider the character of confession, to study the criteria for confession, and to yield to the call to confession, that it would be an abundant fruit of Christ's work in your life. That's why I've called it the heartbeat of repentance, that the frequency, strength, and quality of your confession is a critical, vital sign for the health of your repentance. If confession has stopped, the lifeblood of your repentance has stopped. If it's vigorous and specific and active, then praise God, for he continues to do a marvelous work in you. And if you have never known what it is to come to the light, but you are aware of a new desire in your heart to be clean, then I urge you to confess your sin to God. Ask him to forgive your sin and trust in Christ as Lord, and you will be saved. Amen. Please pray with me. Well, Father, we stand before you, exposed, that you know all things, that you are holy, and that you will judge righteously and finally. And so I pray that you would show us mercy, that you would lead us to repentance, that we would desire to confess, that we would desire to be in the light. Lord, I pray for these people, that you would convict them of sin and that you would strengthen them even now to confess to you, that you would cleanse them, that they would know the reconciliation of their relationship with you through your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.